Okay, good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
We are back in the book of Acts. It has been a break. It has been, I think I was looking at the calendar, I think it's been over a month since we've been in the book. So I want to kind of get everyone back up to speed on how we arrived at our passage today. We're at Acts chapter 9, and just because we're working through this book, we're going to parachute into a text. Acts chapter 9, we're going to look at verse 19, the last half. So 19b through 31. Most of your Bibles are already divided up into that kind of section. But if it's not, it's the last half of 19 we're going to start at. and so the context here is just want to kind of fly quickly and kind of set this passage up on how we arrived here. Remember, this whole book has been a testimony about the Holy Spirit in action. That's what Acts is about. It's the Holy Spirit in action, bringing the church about, revealing Christ to people and filling them with power. Since chapter 2, as this book opened up, we saw the disciples filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered to proclaim Jesus for one purpose, and that is to witness and to bring glory to God. And so they went about just doing that. They were testified to the Lord Jesus. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. And the Lord added to their number, it says, I think in chapter 3, day by day, more and more, those who were being saved. Thousands and thousands of now have been added to the church. Men and women have been saved. They've been given new life. They are growing in faith. They are filled, every one of them filled with the Spirit of God. And each one in different ways is given witness to the person and work of Jesus. Sinners are being set free. And so they grow in numbers, not only in number, they're growing in numbers, but they're growing spiritually too. They're growing deeper in the midst of opposition. They keep on growing. Even when their leaders, some of the apostles, are beaten and thrown into jail, the church continues to grow. The church grew even when persecution came to one of the deacons among them, one of their leaders, one whose life was poured out in service, who loved them, was stoned to death because he was preaching Christ. And the Holy Spirit actually used that event of the death of Stephen to spread the witness of Jesus, spread the church out farther, and more were added. The church continues to grow and being strengthened. It grows from Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria, just like Jesus had asked. And even further, the growth has not slowed. It's actually continued to grow in the midst of persecution, even as they were being chased by this young Pharisee, Saul, who did everything he could to stop that message, to stop the spread of this message. It seemed his purpose in life was to stop this, to take men and women and children if necessary and haul them off in chains and bring them to be tried and, if they're found guilty, to be executed. He had such a passionate hatred for Jesus and his followers. That was his purpose until chapter 9. Chapter 9, everything changed. Everything changed for Saul of Tarsus. That's where he meets Jesus. Saul, the persecutor of the church, was now the one who was chased, who once chased down Christians to take them captive, has now been chased down because he met Jesus and he's been captivated by the love of Christ. That was the moment that he was born again. And that's the context that we're going to pick up our reading today in chapter 9, verses 19. This is God's word. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, The Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but the disciples took him by night. I'm sorry, I'm going to go back there at verse 25. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Verse 31. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this amazing, amazing, authoritative, powerful testimony of what you have done in the life of Saul, what you do in the hearts of men and women who you have redeemed and called into your purpose. Father, I ask that you would take this word, that your Spirit would take this word and help us apply it to our lives. Help us see ourselves in light of what your Scripture reveals to us. May you be glorified in this. May you be the teacher this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Saul has been born again. He has changed. He is a new creation. And what happened to Saul is what happens to every believer in Christ. Not the specific events that Luke's documenting here. Not the part where he's being blinded. We meet Jesus on the road and we're blinded and led to a house of a stranger. That's not the part that's common. But what's common for everyone who professes Jesus as Lord, who places their faith in the work, in his work in their place, is in essence they have been passed away. They no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in them. They have been reborn. They are born again. They were once dead, but they're now alive. That's true for every believer in Christ. But what's the evidence that that has happened? That's what we're going to talk about today. That's what I see in the life of Saul. That's what I see in these passages here today. What's the evidence, the testimony of a life that has encountered the Savior? See, with every testimony of a life that has been filled with the Holy Spirit of God comes evidence of the very work of the Holy Spirit in their life. So as we walk our way through this passage, and that's what we're going to do today, we're just simply going to walk our way verse by verse through this passage. And we're examining the life of Saul, this young believer, who will later become the Apostle Paul. We're going to see six evidences of what it's life has been, what it's like for a life to have been born again. Okay? Six evidences. So you're taking notes, leave space, but six evidences. And of course, we're going to see right away, we're going to see it in verse 19. We see the first evidence of a life that has been born again is that there's a desire to be with other believers. You see that in verse 19, right? For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. So he's just been born again. And he's with them for some days. Now, we don't know what time frame that we're dealing with, but there's some time. And what I find really interesting here, the more I thought about it, is the importance of what's being described here. When I really let that sink in, that this new baby Christian was compelled to be in the fellowship of other believers. And what I found so amazing is that when you think about it, is that being in a relationship, in community with other people, it's messy, isn't it? It's complicated. Relationships are messy. And because of our own baggage, it's typically easier to just remain in isolation than to be in community. Is that not right? It is. So we might think that this new Christian, wouldn't he just simply grow faster and grow stronger if he could just avoid the messiness? Right? All the brokenness of community that is the church. But that when we come to that conclusion, it's really because we're not understanding what God does through this work of a believer being born again and entering in a community of faith. See, Satan would have liked nothing more than to keep this young believer, this Saul of Tarsus, isolated in outside community. Because if they're in isolation, that he would have been whispered to that you're not good enough, that you have in fact done far too much. Matter of fact, you're probably not even saved. That whole vision, you probably just made that thing up. He might even have fed him lies that now it's on him. You might have been saved in that moment, but it's up to you now to earn it and to keep it. No, see, God designed that this new believer has a desire to be in community. Now, in verse 19, the very first part of 19, we didn't read it today, but it was in our passage for last time in 19a. You can see that there. If you have your Bibles, you can see it. It says that Saul, he needed what to be strengthened? He needed food, physical food, to be strengthened physically. And our text here in verse 19b, it shows us that he needed a community of sinners and saints, a community of disciples to be strengthened spiritually. He needs them to help him grow healthfully. See, we are made for community. It goes all the way back to the beginning. You know that, right? Way back in Genesis. The triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, said, what? Let us make man in our image. He put in the heart of every one of us this desire for community. He said, it's not good that man be alone. That hasn't changed. We need community, and we've been born again to Christ. That is a desire. That is a desire for us to be plugged into a community of believers. See, Saul, the new believer in Christ, who will become the greatest evangelist the world has ever known, before he ran out and started preaching, he needed to be planted for some days with fellow believers, with disciples who will love him and talk about Jesus with him, and encourage him, and study the Bible with him, and hold him accountable, and extend grace to him, and understanding. This text, I want you to understand. Listen, we've talked about this last couple of weeks. This text is not saying community, Jesus, mission. It's not saying that. I want you to understand that clearly. Jesus is the center of this community. He is of first importance. But what the text is making very clear is it's in this community where disciples are made. And all believers need discipleship. We all need it. And it's especially true of new believers. That's why the Holy Spirit doesn't lead Saul out into some desolate place like a retreat, where he can just be in a cabin and study the Word. No, that's good. There's a purpose for that. But initially, Saul needed to be planted. He designed his people to be in community. God's Word is essential for personal growth. Personal prayer time, personal time in the Word. It's amazing. It does amazing things. But he does even more amazing things when there is the Word of God and prayer done in community and practice with brothers and sisters. For it's there where you see love and forgiveness practiced, right? Where grace is lived out. See, it's more than just words then. It's real. So in every believer, for those who have been born again, key evidences that you have experienced new birth in Christ is there's a desire to be with other believers. And the hope that you proclaim is Jesus. That's the second point in the sermon. The key evidence of a new life in Jesus is that you proclaim Him as your hope. That He is your testimony. Verse 20, for some days he was with the disciples in Damascus. Sorry, that was 19b. And verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, He is the Son of God. So there's pretty significant irony. Actually, throughout this whole passage, irony is laced throughout here. Remember, Saul came earlier, I think in chapter 8, with this letter from the high priests in Jerusalem to the synagogues in Damascus to persecute the followers of Jesus. Remember, that was kind of his, he had this paperwork that he was given authority to do this. But now because he met Jesus, he comes to the same synagogues to do what? To tell them about Jesus. It's ironic. He couldn't help it. Jesus is Saul's life now. And he knows Jesus is their only hope. So all he wanted to talk about was Jesus. I love how John Phillips of the Phillips translation reconstructs this scene as Saul entered this Jewish synagogue in Damascus and preached. This is what he writes. I just love how he packaged it. It's this hyperbole, but I think it's probably there's some truth in maybe how this is structured. He said, we can picture what had happened. News of the arrival would cause an immediate stir. Here was the grand inquisitor of the Sanhedrin, armed with documents demanding full cooperation of the faithful in the task entrusted to him of rooting out heresy. The ruler of the synagogue would be deferential. It was not every day an accredited agent of the Sanhedrin crossed the threshold of his synagogue. Saul would be given the chief seat. Every eye would be on him. Some would gaze at him with approval, others with apprehension. In due course, Saul would beckon for the scriptures to be handed to him. He would stand and read a passage, hand back the scroll, and face the congregation. A hush would fall. Now it was coming, a denunciation of this crazy sect. Reasons for regarding it as heresy. Fierce criticism against Jesus of Nazareth and the common fish folk who headed the apostasy in Jerusalem. New measures actively underway in the capital to put an end to this cult and a demand that those knowing any of the Christians in Damascus and put their knowledge in Saul's hands on pain of sharing the fate of the Christians, but instead, taking the reading of the day as his text, Paul preached Christ to the people, proving that Jesus is the Son of God. I can picture that shock. It had to have shocked the people in that synagogue to hear this coming from Saul. And it's not just like he shared it once. He couldn't stop talking about him. Jesus is the Son of God. Son of God. This is his main point. He doesn't move beyond this point. Jesus is the Son of God. And that's important. It's really important. It's important for the Jews because they would have understood that to be a clear reference to Jesus being God. That he was a deity. John 5:18 states that they were all trying to kill Jesus because he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. John clearly says in Luke, Jesus clearly says in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And near the end of his ministry, Jesus as the Pharisees asked the Pharisees a question about how the Messiah could be both the son of David and David's Lord at the same time, implying that his own sonship and deity in Luke chapter 20, And Saul is convinced that this is true. He knows that the people need to know that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, the only one with the Father. He knows they need to know that, and Jesus cannot save sinners if he's simply a man. This is instead the God-man. He is Jesus the Messiah. He did what no one else could do. He did what Moses couldn't do, Abraham could do, Adam couldn't do, the people of Israel could not do. They all failed. Jesus succeeded. So before, all Saul wanted to do is talk against Jesus. But now Saul knew Jesus was the only hope, and he's offering him to anyone who would hear. So how does this apply to you and me? Well, we're not all called to preach. But there's not a single believer in this room that is not called to share the hope that you've been given. It's what Peter calls. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ Jesus as Lord, the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. See, this new believer, Saul, does it. Luke says he proclaims it immediately he went out and did that. That's evidence of a life captivated by Christ, that there's a desire to be with other believers, and that the hope you proclaim is Jesus. And then there's this growth and change in your life. This is the third thing you see in the life of Saul. You see it in verses 21 and 22. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. The text says all who heard him were amazed. All who heard Saul speak were amazed. So why were they amazed? Were they amazed because Saul had just this magnetic personality? That he was a compelling speaker? Well, that's not true. We know it to not be true because if you study your Bibles a little bit, you'll see that Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says that you guys say that in my bodily presence before you, I'm quite weak. And actually, you say my speaking amounts to nothing. And in chapter 20 of the very book we're studying, Acts chapter 20, we find this guy listening to one of Paul's sermons, falls asleep, and not only falls asleep, but he falls out of a third-story window to his death. Now, Paul goes down, and he's resurrected or brought back to life, and he brings him back up to finish the message. But the point is, they were amazed, not because he was such a compelling speaker, they were amazed because what they were hearing from this man who they knew was Saul of Tarsus. He's changed. He's transformed. He who hated Jesus and hated his followers and now loves Jesus and his followers. This rabid persecutor of Christ had become a righteous proclaimer of Christ. They were amazed because he looks less like Saul the persecutor and more like Jesus the Redeemer. In other words, they were amazed because he's been changed by grace. And he's growing in grace. And it's clearly evident to all of them. Text says he was strengthened. Next evidence we see of a life born again is that there's a willingness to suffer for Jesus. See it in verses 23 and 24. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. See, the persecutor is now being the persecuted. Again, there's irony all over in this text. Saul persecuted the very ones that he is now being persecuted by the very ones he partnered with to chase down believers. Saul had inflicted suffering and shame, and now he is feeling that suffering because of this new life, this new identity, this new message of hope. His life is on the line, and he's the recipient of suffering. They wanted to kill him. That's repeated twice in that text. And you know, later in this book, in chapter 14, Saul would tell the disciples, as he encourages them to press on and continue in the faith, he reminds them this. He says that it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying this isn't just for him. This suffering isn't just for Saul of Tarsus. This is for every one of us. For every believer, we must be ready to suffer for the name of Jesus. Paul says it later to Timothy as he's writing to his protege. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. So we shouldn't be surprised when it comes. And truthfully, a life born again to a living hope is actually willing to suffer that for his name's sake. But you know, there's one key awaiting getting through this suffering. One way we can get through this suffering, we see it in the next verse. It's the next evidence of a life captivated by Jesus. And that is, we bear fruit and we obey Jesus. Look at verse 25. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So evidence that Saul's life has been captivated by Christ, that he's been born again, is that though he's a new believer, remember, this is a new believer, he takes the commands of Jesus seriously, doesn't he? Do you notice those words at the beginning of verse 25? Don't read over them. What does it say? But his disciples took him by night. You see that? He's a new believer. Jesus said, I want you to make disciples. And when Jesus gives that command to his followers, he says, the original language is there's an immediacy to it. There's a sense of urgency. In other words, do it right away. And this is what Saul does. He believes Jesus and he obeys him. There's a new believer making disciples, pouring his life out into the life of others. See, evidence that Saul has been born again, you can see it as he's bearing fruit and he's obeying Jesus, right? And don't miss the action that's going on here. Look at what his disciples do for him. They smuggle him out, don't they? They help save his life. They took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, I want you to imagine this image. How humiliating. Understand who we're talking about here. This was Saul of Tarsus. He had a name. He was known. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a man who had access to the highest officials in Jerusalem. And now he is crawling out of Damascus like a criminal lowered in a basket that you would normally store fish in. Is there anything more descriptive of weakness and humility than being let down in a basket? This is evidence. This is fruit being manifested in the life of this young believer. See how he's been humble, how he's been changed by the gospel. Finally, there's one final evidence of our text. This new birth in Christ, the evidence that you have been born again is that you endure. You see it there in verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. Now, there's a time frame here. I'm not exactly sure. I did a little research and it was kind of bounced all over. There's some significant time between the time he became a Christian and this him entering in Jerusalem. Somewhere between 3 and 14 years, depends on who you're studying. But when Saul arrives here, the first thing he wants to do, like our first point in the sermon, right, is he wants to meet up with other believers. That's a desire of his. He knows this is important. But what verse 26 tells us is that when he attempted to do so, he was rebuffed. They were just simply too afraid to meet with him. Again, this has been some time. This is not like a week after being a believer. He has lived, word has gotten out, and he's being rebuffed. They're still not believing him. The word attempted, actually, you look it up, and it's in the original language, in the Greek, it's actually translated, it means he's trying this over and over and over and over again. And they would not meet with him. How discouraging to be rejected by fellow believers. Wouldn't you be discouraged? Wouldn't you be hurt? To not be trusted, to not be accepted, to be kept in an arm's distance from the community of faith, those who you share faith with. But I want you to notice what's so important about this text is he endured. He didn't give up. He kept pursuing. He was diligent. He made every effort to be plugged in, to help this effort for the glory of Christ. But what's really important is he didn't do it alone, did he? Look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoke with him, how at Damascus he had preached boldly the name of Jesus. You understand the position Saul was in before Barnabas came alongside him? The very people who he knew as brothers in the earthly world were trying to kill him. All the Jews were trying to kill Saul, right? The Hellenists were fighting with him. The Christians don't trust him. He's a man alone. But Barnabas believed in him. Barnabas encouraged him. To the end of his days, Paul never forgot what he owed Barnabas, who trusted him in Jerusalem. May we all be a Barnabas, all right? Encourage one another. See, Barnabas believed in Saul. He advocates for Saul. We need that. See, every one of us are going to feel those moments of rejection, moments of being outside. We need brothers and sisters to come alongside us and encourage us and stand up for us. Barnabas helped and Saul didn't quit. It goes hand in hand together, right? Verse 18, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly the name of the Lord. Verse 29, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Each one of us in this room will have seasons of difficulty. You might be in it today. Times when you'll be rejected, even by your closest friends. And when that happens, the question I have for you this morning is, are you going to quit? Will you give up? If you have a hard marriage, will you stay? Or will you say, I'm out of here? If there's a hard church situation or an imperfect church, by the way, news brief, every church is imperfect, right? So if you're constantly bouncing from imperfect to imperfect church, what about embattled friendship that was good once, but now it's not so good, and you say, I'm not going to be part of that anymore? Or are you going to endure? So I want to be your Barnabas today. I want to encourage you. I want to assure you this morning. And I want to do so in the most effective way I know how. That's with God's word. Not with my words. The words of God that will impress upon you to not quit, to don't give in, to endure. So with time remaining, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to share with you God's word, calling you. This evidence that you have been born again is that you don't quit. Don't give up. Keep giving yourself to it. He is worth it and he is working in you. Listen, Jesus says in Matthew 24, 12 through 13, and because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. To the Galatians, Paul writes, And let not grow weary in doing well. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. To the writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away to it. In chapter 3, he says, take care, brethren, lest there be any one of you in evil, an unbelieving heart, leading you away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share Christ. If only we hold to the first confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 10, 35 and 34. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you may do well, do the will of God, and receive what is promised. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may be put out of joint, but may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Remember before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. James 4, chapter 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until he receives the earthly and late rain. So you be patient. 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jude 25 and 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forevermore. And two more. Romans 8, 30 through 39. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, we are, for your sake, are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, super conquerors, through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present things, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And one more, the very last verse of Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Or not chapter 9, but our text today. So, the church throughout all Judea and Galatia and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. So, you know, that verse, it comes on the heels of all of these evidences of grace, all these testimonies of this new life of Saul of Tarsus. It's a summary verse, isn't it? Of all that we've just read about the life of Saul from when he was saved to how he was sent back in in Jerusalem amongst other believers. And it gives us some insight that when believers live out their faith step by step, each one of us, living it out like Saul did, living, keeping together, encouraging one another, teaching one another. Let's keep the main message, right? That Jesus is our only hope. Let's keep growing and changing and maturing in our faith. Let's keep being willing to suffer for His namesake. Listen, He is so worth it. He is so worth it. Let's bear fruit. Let's be obedient to Jesus, making disciples, encouraging others to make disciples, and let's not quit. Let's endure to the end. See, that's evidence of the Holy Spirit in action, isn't it? It's a testimony of His ability. He is building His church and He is not going to stop. The gates of hell will not prevail. That's the message I have.